ready for our first class with our brother Roger Long. His subject for the week, Peter and his epistles, and his title for the class today, Peter the Man.
In this session, brethren and sisters, as you've heard, we're going to be looking at Peter the Man, and then subsequently we'll be looking through the two epistles. Now, like Brother Andrew, I've been given strict instructions not to run over time, so we've got a lot to get to this morning, so apologies in advance if we perhaps seem to be rushing from time to time. I'd like you to begin with me, if you will, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, because this is where we first read of the Apostle Peter chronologically. It's John chapter 1 and verse 35. We find that again the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." And John evidently intended that these disciples should follow Jesus, which they did in verse 37. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, who were they? There's no doubt about one of them. We're told in verse 40 that it was Andrew. The second isn't identified directly, but probably it was John himself. This reads like an eyewitness account. And also in verse 41 we're told that John and Andrew each had a brother. Andrew went to find Simon Peter, and John then went to find James. So it's not specifically said to be John, but it seems very likely that it was John. The ministry of Jesus then began in a quiet, unspectacular way with these two men following him, these two fishermen of Galilee. It was very different, wasn't it, to the beginning suggested to the mind of the Lord in the wilderness temptations of throwing himself off the pinnacle of the temple. That wasn't to be the way. Much later on in John chapter 17, he says of the disciples, "Thine they were, and thou gavest them me." These disciples, brethren and sisters, were actually the Father's own gift to his Son. And of course there were more to come. Now in verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" And it wasn't just that they wanted to know where he lived. They were sincere men. They'd been directed by John to follow this man. They wanted to spend some quiet, uninterrupted time with him, to listen to him and to talk with him. And this they did, as verse 39 tells us. He said unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So by Jewish reckoning, that would make it about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And in two phrases there, we're being told what real discipleship is all about. First of all, they followed him, and secondly, they abode with him. Following and abiding, brethren and sisters, is what it's all about. We don't know what was said on this occasion, but after only a few hours, Andrew was convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised deliverer whom the Old Testament scriptures had foretold. And this conviction was soon translated into action. In verse 41, he first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ, and brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation, a stone. So Andrew then went to find Simon, and John, we suggest, went to find James, his own brother. That's the first person with whom Andrew wanted to share his newfound knowledge, his newfound conviction. And it's worth remembering that, brethren and sisters, when we preach to others, to go first to our own families. It's so easy sometimes to neglect them. First, he went to find his own brother. And when the brother came, and Jesus beheld this man, Simon, he gave him another name, Cephas, and that's an Aramaic name. Translated into Greek, it is Petros, and into English, a stone. What an honour this was for a Galilean fisherman to receive. And Peter, brethren and sisters, was going to be honoured further, but not until he had been brought face to face with his own weaknesses and all possibility of self-glorification had been removed forever. So, to begin with then, here in John chapter 1, we have the establishment of a relationship with the Lord. The following year, as we'll see, the disciples were called to an official work, to discipleship. But that was not until the second year. And then finally, they were called to apostleship. So there is a threefold calling here in the Gospels. First, to a relationship. Secondly, to discipleship. And thirdly, to apostleship. Now, if we come back to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 4, we have the events a year or so later up in Galilee where Jesus calls these men to discipleship. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18. Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, he'd already now been renamed by the Lord, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, or as the Revised Version says, Come ye after me, and I will make you fishers of men. It was something that they had to be made. I will make you fishers of men. So that there would be those to carry on the work when the time came for the Lord to leave them. They were called then to discipleship. Then over to Matthew chapter 16, sometime later, we find the Lord with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, and now Peter clearly coming to the fore in asking the Lord a question. You'll know the passage well. They come in verse 13 to the coast of Caesarea Philippi. We read this as our introductory reading this morning. And Jesus asked them, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And he gets various answers. But then he says, Whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter there acts as a spokesman of the disciples. He makes his confession. And in verse 17 Jesus says, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. The fact that Jesus was the Christ had been revealed to Peter by God, and it had been done during the lifetime of Jesus. Peter might very well have heard God's declaration at the Lord's baptism, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He'd no doubt heard the words of John the Baptist relating to Jesus, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. He'd certainly listened to Jesus preach and seen the miracles that God enabled him to do. So Peter's confession of faith then wasn't based upon the opinions of other people, but it was based upon the firm foundation of the revealed testimony of God. And then Jesus went on to say, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And over these words, much controversy has raged. And perhaps just very briefly, for a minute or two, it might be as well for us to review our own position on this. The Roman Catholic claim is that Peter is the rock on which the church is built. But Jesus doesn't say to Peter in this verse 18, "Thou art Peter, and upon thee I will build my church," but "upon this rock I will build my church." And what is the rock on which the church was to be built? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul tells us in no uncertain terms, "Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is, not Peter, but Christ Jesus." He is the foundation on which the church is built. And Peter's own words in his first epistle confirm this also. So back here in Matthew 16 then, the rock referred to is Peter's confession to Jesus, "Thou art the Christ." And on that the church was to be built. In fact, there's a play on words here in verse 18. The word for rock in the Greek is petra, which means a massive rock. The word for Peter is very similar. It is petros, meaning a detached stone or boulder. And the Lord here is highlighting the fact that as Peter's name meant stone or rock, so he had just made a rock confession, "Thou art the Christ," and it was upon that that the church would be built. Verse 19, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And again, the Roman Catholic claim is that this verse gives the Pope the supernatural capability of opening the doors of life and death. But the Bible tells us something very different. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus, speaking to the lawyers of his day, said this, "Woe unto you lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered." And similarly in Matthew chapter 23, to the scribes and Pharisees he said, "Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." And those two passages help us to understand Jesus' words here in verse 19. It was keys to knowledge of the kingdom that Jesus gave to Peter. And as we read our way through the book of Acts, we find that Peter used the keys. He used them first of all in Acts chapter 2 when he preached to the Jews who'd crucified their Messiah. And there he opened the door of faith, the door of repentance to them. And many, we're told, gladly received his word and were baptized. And then it was Peter again who used the keys in Acts chapter 10 when he preached to the Gentile household of Cornelius. Salvation now for the first time was offered to the Gentiles. And speaking of that and subsequent events, we're told later in the book of Acts that God had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And this door opening or key using in the first instance had been performed by Peter. So back in Matthew 16 then, it was Peter who was appointed by the Lord to open the door of faith both to Jew and to Gentile. And the door open to the Gentiles almost 2,000 years ago is still open. Hence our many preaching efforts today. But we feel sure that the time may very well be short. What about the binding and loosing, though, in the second half of verse 19? "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Well, first of all, it's important to remember that these words were extended to the others as well, although they were made first to Peter. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1, we read, "At the same time came the disciples," the rest of them, "to Jesus." And he's speaking to the disciples. And in verse 18 of that chapter, "Verily I say unto you," And he's speaking to all of them now, not just to Peter. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now the same words, binding and loosing, actually occur, we won't turn it up now, but it's back in Luke chapter 13 in connection with the healing of the crippled woman, where we read about a woman who was crippled for 18 years, and she is said to have been bound by her infirmity, and at the command of the Lord Jesus, she was loosed. And as we read through the book of Acts, we find similar examples of this binding and loosing in the miracles of Peter and the other apostles. The clearest example of Peter binding can be seen in the example of Ananias and Sapphira. Jesus had said, "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." In Acts chapter 5, the condemnation of Peter uttered on earth was immediately ratified in heaven, and both Ananias and Sapphira died. A good example of Peter loosing can be seen in Acts chapter 3. The lame man outside the temple was loosed from his infirmity at the command of Peter. And as we read through the book of the Acts, we find that other apostles also performed these miracles. It's important to remember also that these miracles were performed in connection with the preaching of the gospel. The prophet Isaiah in his 61st chapter had said of the work of Christ that he would come preaching good tidings to the meek, proclaiming liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. In other words, he would come to make it possible for men and women to be loosed from their bondage to sin and death. And all the references to binding and loosing that we have here in the New Testament have to be seen in this context. Now again, the Lord's words, brethren and sisters, to this fisherman here in Matthew 16 were a tremendous honour, weren't they? But how soon after this it was that the Lord had to rebuke him sharply. Just come on a few verses to verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And there, you see, Peter had failed to appreciate the need for the Lord's suffering. Well-intentioned he may have been, but here he stood clearly opposed to the purpose of God, which required his master's death. And in the verses that follow, up to the end of the chapter, Jesus exhorts his disciples to be ready to lay down their lives, just as he was about to lay down his. And then in verse 28... "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And those words were fulfilled just some days later, at the beginning of the next chapter, when Peter, James and John witnessed the transfiguration. Now the transfiguration made a tremendous impact on the mind of Peter. He refers to it specifically, as we'll see later in his second epistle. There are also allusions to it in the first epistle. It made a tremendous impact upon him. But for now, just notice the fact that once again it was Peter who spoke up. In verse 3, Jesus was transfigured before them. And in verse 3 of chapter 17, "Behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias." And you notice that just a few verses back, faced with the Lord's suffering and death, he said, "Be it far from thee, Lord." He didn't want that. But faced now with the glory, he said, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." And Luke adds in his account the details that these words of Peter were spoken as Moses and Elijah departed, and he spoke not knowing what he said. Now, Peter, it seems, didn't want this encounter to end. He wanted it to continue. And that's why he suggests making three tabernacles, or as the margin in my Bible has it, booths. Perhaps as the children of Israel made booths at the Feast of Tabernacles when they camped out in them for a week. But with the best of motives, once again, he had blundered, hadn't he? Let us make three tabernacles. Now, it was only a few days earlier he'd said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And now, faced with the Lord, with Moses and Elijah, he suggests making three tabernacles, as though they were three equals. But they weren't three equals, were they? And the fact that they were not equals is underlined in two ways in the verses that follow. It's underlined, first of all, in the voice that came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And it's underlined, secondly, in verse 8, by the fact that, at the end of it all, the Lord stood before them alone. They were not three equals. Well, let's move on quickly now to Luke's Gospel in chapter 22. We come to the crisis of the Lord's betrayal. And the record here brings out for us very vividly the contrast between Peter, who denied his Lord, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And in order to appreciate the contrast, we'll need to look at one or two things that are said about Judas as well. The Lord's mind now, in the upper room, clearly was on his impending death. But the disciples' thoughts were on something different altogether. Have a look at Luke 22 and verse 24. "There was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." That's what they were thinking about at this time. Which of them should be accounted the greatest? And Jesus says in verse 25, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so." And then he goes on to say in verse 29, "I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So in the kingdom, he says, they would indeed have their reward, as will all who follow him faithfully now. But the Lord's mind was very much on the present, the events that were about to take place. And you see what he says to Peter in verse 31. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Now remember that in the Authorized Version, when you have the word "thee" or "thou," it's singular. When you have the word "you," it's plural. And we've lost this distinction from our language altogether. We just use the word "you" if we mean one person or many. You see the significance in this verse. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you." And he's not just speaking there about Peter, but the rest of them, plural. "Satan hath desired to have you." It seems that the Jewish authorities had been watching the disciples, looking for a weak one who might be willing to betray him, that he may sift you as wheat. But then, how pointed in verse 32, "But I, says the Lord, have prayed for thee." And that was directed straight at Peter alone. "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And there you see Jesus is hinting that Peter would indeed fail, but he's also hinting that afterward he would be restored. The authorities, of course, found the man they were looking for not in Peter, but in Judas Iscariot. He was a thief, as we're told in John chapter 12. They offered him money,
and he gave in to the temptation. Now let's pick up the story in John chapter 13, in his account of the upper room. Because John chapter 13, from verses 18 to 30, focus on the traitor. And in verse 18 we read, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." Now verse 18, "I speak not of you all, but I know whom I have chosen." He knew whom he had chosen. Judas did not deceive the Lord. He knew what was in man. He knew what Judas Iscariot was all about. And then he goes on to say, "He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." And those words he quotes about the traitor. And in fact, they're taken straight from an Old Testament psalm. Keep your finger in John 18 and just come back to Psalm 41. Psalm 41 and verse 9. Now, Psalm 41 is a psalm of David about that difficult time in his life when he was faced by a serious rebellion by Absalom, his son, and his trusted counsellor, Ahithophel. David actually had to flee from Jerusalem. And he discovered, after he'd fled, that Ahithophel had joined in with the traitors. And in verse 9, David says of this man Ahithophel, "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." And those are the words that Jesus quotes about Judas. But he didn't quote the whole verse, did he? Because it wouldn't have been correct to have done so. David trusted Ahithophel, and so he says, "Mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted." But Jesus leaves that bit out, because that wasn't true in his case. He'd never trusted Judas Iscariot. He knew exactly what this man was about. And it brings us back to the lesson that we talked about yesterday, that he sees straight into us, straight into our minds and hearts. He knows exactly what we're about, just as he knew all about Judas. Now, in certain circumstances, of course, evil men are used by God. As the proverb says, "The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil." And Judas Iscariot was one of these evil men. He had free will to choose his way, just as we all have. But the fact is, the Lord knew his choice before ever he made it. And yet the remarkable thing is, he did nothing that would assist in the hardening of Judas's heart. Here in the upper room, he never revealed what he knew about Judas until the very end. He treated Judas like a close friend. You notice in verse 26 of this chapter in John, he offers him the sop. And that was a special morsel of food taken at the meal. And by offering it to Judas, it was a token of friendship. But it made no difference, for this man's mind was set upon betrayal. You notice the disciples' reaction when the Lord announces specifically that one of them would betray him. In verse 22, "They looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake." They were at an utter loss. They were taken completely by surprise. No one seems to have suspected Judas. He'd obviously covered his tracks very well. In fact, Matthew, in his account, records the disciples started to ask themselves, "Lord, is it I? Is it I?" They were at an utter loss. And to Judas, he says in verse 27, "That thou doest, do quickly." And the rest didn't understand what he meant, but Judas went out. You see, Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew that within another day, the last agony would be passed, and he would be waiting in the grave for that glorious resurrection and immortality to follow. But the disciples at this stage didn't appreciate this. And in these last chapters here, we can detect their bewilderment, their surprise at his words, their failure to grasp his meaning. And so we have here Peter, And then Thomas later, then Philip and the other Judas, not Iscariot, all asking him questions and interrupting him as he's speaking. Peter's interruption is in verse 36 of John 13. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? And that's a reference back to verse 33, where Jesus had spoken to them about his death. And this also is in his mind when he says to Peter in verse 36, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. And there again, the Lord knew eventually what was going to happen to Peter. Peter himself, having preached the truth boldly for many years, would lay down his life, and the manner of his death would be very similar to that of the Lord's. By tradition, Peter was eventually crucified upside down. But for the moment, Peter didn't understand any of this. And in verse 37, Peter said to him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. It was a bold claim, brethren and sisters. And as we read on, it's clear that Peter wasn't ready to lay down his life for Jesus. But the beauty of it was that Jesus was going to lay down his life for Peter. Well, having boasted rather of his special love for the Master, the Lord again warns Peter of his own weakness and his impending threefold denial. Verse 38. Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. These words were spoken to him in the upper room. If you look at chapter 14 and verse 31, at the very end of that verse, Jesus says, Arise, let us go hence. So all these words then, and his warning to Peter, were spoken in the upper room. He actually repeated it, you know, when they got outside. If you come back with me to Mark's Gospel, and chapter 14, the same words occur again after they left the upper room. The warning to Peter was repeated. Mark 14 and verse 26. It says there, When they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So they've gone outside now. And verse 27, Jesus said unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And after I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. Now in John chapter 13, the warning was given in the upper room. Here it is given again. See, Peter hadn't got the point, had he? It was given again after they'd gone outside. All ye shall be offended this night. You will all fall away. And no doubt with the Lord's warning still ringing in their ears, Peter and the other disciples are led by Jesus to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he leaves eight of the disciples outside and just takes in Peter, James and John. And they're told to watch. But, verse 37, he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? And surely the emphasis is on that word. After all that he'd said, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? The spirit was indeed willing, but the flesh was weak. And a second and a third time he returns and finds them sleeping. And then in verse 43, Judas comes along. He'd arranged to identify the Lord by kissing him, which he does in verse 45. It says, he kissed him. Now the Greek there literally means kissed him much. He kissed him much. Judas came along and he kissed the Lord fervently. And he was arrested. And the disciples, as verse 50 says, in their panic, forsook him and fled. He'd arranged to identify the Lord by kissing him, which he does in verse 45. It says, he kissed him. Now, the Greek there literally means kissed him much. He kissed him much. Judas came along and he kissed the Lord fervently. And he was arrested. And the disciples, as verse 50 says, in their panic, forsook him and fled. Peter did follow, didn't he, from afar into the court of the high priest. And while he's there warming himself by the brazier, one of the maids there says to him, "Thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth." But if you look at verse 68, you see his reaction. He denied, saying, "I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest." And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And a second and a third time he denied the Lord. And after the third occasion he began to curse and to swear in verse 71, saying, "I know not this man of whom ye speak." And the second time the cock crew. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, "Before the cock crowed twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." And when he thought thereon, he wept. Now, Judas, who betrayed his Lord, went and hanged himself, just like Ahithophel had done in the past. The Lord's quotation from Psalm 41 shows us that Ahithophel was actually a type of Judas. Both men went and hanged themselves. Peter, who denied his Lord, went and wept bitterly. But there was a big difference between these two men, brothers and sisters. Unlike Judas, Peter basically loved his Lord. He was humbled by his experience, and he was therefore fitted for honour later, after the resurrection, when he would be able to encourage others as a result of his own experience. Judas, on the other hand, basically did not love his Lord. He simply loved himself. We're told in Acts chapter 1 about Judas Iscariot that he went into real estate. He bought himself a piece of land, it says, with the reward of iniquity. And what was the reward of iniquity? It wasn't the 30 pieces of silver, because he gave them that back. The clue is in John 12, where it says he was a thief and he had the bag. He had the cash box, and probably he'd been pilfering from it for quite some time. And out of the money he stole, he bought himself some land. Peter said to the Lord on one occasion, "Behold, we have forsaken all and have followed thee." And that was true of Peter and of the other 10, but it wasn't true of Judas Iscariot. His association with Jesus had in no way changed his character. He hadn't managed to break free from his attachment to the world. And John in his first epistle tells us that if any one of us love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And perhaps even more pointedly, remember those words of Jesus in Luke chapter 9 when he says, "No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Let's just think about those words for a moment. We know them ever so well. No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Looking back is a very dangerous thing for us to do. And the primary allusion in those words in Luke 9 seems to be to Elisha in 1 Kings 19. Elijah cast his mantle upon him, Elisha said his farewells, slew the yoke of oxen, and he followed Elijah. There was no looking back for Elisha. But for others it was different. Take perhaps the most famous example of one who looked back, Lot's wife. And the account of her is very interesting. In Genesis 19, we're told that she, looking back from behind her husband, turned into a pillar of salt. Now, it wasn't simply that Lot's wife took a glance over her shoulder to see what was going on. That's not the point at all. Much more than that. First of all, it says she looked back from behind him. So she was there lingering behind, it suggests, anyway. And that word looked that you get in Genesis 19 and verse 26 means to scan, to look intently at, to regard with pleasure, with favour or care. And interestingly enough, the same Hebrew word is used twice, I believe it is, in Psalm 119, where it's translated, have respect. And that's the whole point of it. Lot's wife looked. She had respect unto the things of Sodom. That's where her heart was. She didn't want to leave. She lingered behind, and because of her folly, she was engulfed in the destruction of that city. Now Jesus in Luke chapter 17 takes up the example of Lot's wife, and he's speaking there about the great destruction that's going to come on the city of Jerusalem. Remember what he says? He says, he that is in the field, let him not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Because that's exactly what she was about. She wasn't just glancing back, but she was lingering behind, wanting to return back. And those to whom Jesus was speaking were being warned against following her example. So looking back then, brethren and sisters, is a very dangerous thing for us to do. If we're claiming to follow Christ, but all the time looking back over our shoulders, hankering after the things of this life, the luxuries and the entertainments, as Brother Andrew was exhorting us earlier, if that's where our heart is, then Jesus is saying we're not fit for his kingdom. He tells us that our top priority in life now should be to seek his kingdom and righteousness. We have to walk now, brethren and sisters, with our eyes fixed firmly forwards. The Apostle Peter in his first epistle tells us that we've got to be like strangers and pilgrims now, men and women who are just passing through this life to reach our ultimate destination of the kingdom of God. And if that's where we want to be, brethren and sisters, then in the mercy of God, we shall indeed be there, if that's where our heart is. Well, the last few days leading up to the crucifixion certainly brought a crisis as far as the disciples were concerned. The betrayer here was flushed out into the open and he went and hanged himself. Peter was brought face to face with his own weakness, forever emptied of all self-importance, as were the other disciples, because in fact they all forsook him and fled. But how soon after the sadness of the crucifixion came the joy of the resurrection. When Jesus met his disciples and said, all hail, be of good cheer, rejoice. However, for Peter, there had to be yet one more humiliating experience before he would be ready to use those keys of the kingdom and exercise that power to bind and loose, spoken of by Jesus back in Matthew 16. And the one last experience is in John chapter 21. After the resurrection now of the Lord, by the Sea of Galilee, and we look at verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? You note the emphasis on the last part, more than these. Peter had said, though all shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. And so the question was put, lovest thou me more than these? And Peter was reminded, you see, by the Lord of his recent bold statement of love, followed by his triple denial. And three times the Lord asks him in this chapter, lovest thou me? And the first time there in verse 15, then again in verse 16, without more than these, he drops it the second time. And then he asked him again in verse 17. And just very quickly, for our time is going, it's worth noticing that there are two different words for feed and two different words for love in the verses that follow. When Jesus asked Peter, lovest thou me, in verse 15, he uses the Greek word agapeo, the highest form of love, which God willing will have more to say about later in the week. Peter's reply, though, thou knowest that I love thee, uses a different word in the Greek. It's the word phileo. It's a less exalted word. It means to feel friendship or affection for someone. In effect, he says, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I am thy friend." At this stage, he feels unable to rise to the level of love that the Lord is asking of him. And Jesus replies, "Feed my lambs." And the word "feed" means simply that in that verse. Feed my lambs. Feed my little lambs. They need it. And then in verse 16, again, Jesus says to him, "Lovest thou me?" Using the word agapeo. And Peter again replies, "I love thee. I am thy friend." And so Jesus says to him, "Feed my sheep." But he uses a different word for feed there. The Revised Version says tend. And it's a word that means to tend as a shepherd. And there Jesus is saying, don't only feed them, but perform all the duties of a shepherd. Guiding, guarding, folding and feeding. All you can do for a lamb is to feed it and bring it up to maturity. But once it has become full grown, a shepherd's duties are many and varied. And then verse 17, he says, the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee." But on that occasion, Jesus drops agapeo, and he uses the word that Peter himself has been using. "Are you my friend, Peter?" That's really what he said to him. "Do you even love me this much, Peter?" And we're told that Peter was grieved. Why? Well, first of all, there was the threefold question recalling his threefold denial. And secondly, perhaps it now seemed to Peter that the Lord was actually expressing some doubt about the humble form of love which he had actually professed. And Peter asserts his love. "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." And so he says, "Feed my sheep." And he returns there to the original word for feed. Right to the end of their days, the sheep are going to need to be fed. Just as the Lord had predicted Peter's triple denial, so now in the next two verses, verses 18 and 19, he went on to foretell Peter's death. He declared in the upper room, "I will lay down my life for thy sake." And here in verses 18 and 19, Jesus is telling him that at the last he would indeed redeem that promise. So Peter's restoration then was complete. He was now fitted to use the keys of knowledge of the kingdom that Jesus had given him in opening the door of faith to Jew and Gentile and to bind and loose with endorsement from on high. And just finally and very quickly now, into the book of Acts in chapter 1, a very quick illustration of Peter's preaching that we have in these first two chapters of Acts. He was very prominent in the early preaching of the Jerusalem Ecclesia, having been given the keys by the Lord. And central to all the early preaching was the resurrection of Christ. The disciples were told in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 that they should be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, just notice the list for a moment. It's a list of places, isn't it? The remarkable thing about that list, brethren and sisters, is that Jesus, in the first year of his ministry, had worked out the very pattern in miniature. We can't look at the passages now, but in John chapter 2, the public ministry of the Lord began at the temple in Jerusalem, the first place where Peter and the others were to begin. The next place you find Jesus in John chapter 3 is Judea, the second place in the list. And then the next place you find him is Samaria. What about the uttermost part of the earth? Well, after Samaria in John chapter 4, Jesus went to Galilee. And Galilee in the New Testament is Galilee of the Gentiles. Follow it back to its root in Isaiah 9, it is Galilee of the nations. Galilee comes from the Hebrew Galil, meaning the circle or circuit of the nations. So Galilee, therefore, stands as a fitting type of the uttermost part of the earth. So in a wonderful way, Jesus had worked out in miniature in the first year of his ministry this very pattern in the same order that his disciples later were exhorted to follow. And so in Acts chapter 2, the preaching followed on the day of Pentecost. First, the gospel was carried to the Jews and then later to the Gentiles. And Peter and the others taught the Jews that the resurrection of Christ was God's supreme vindication of the messiahship of Jesus of Nazareth. Although they'd crucified him, he was their Messiah. And in verse 29 of the chapter he says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of the Christ." And then he quotes Psalm 16, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up. And when you analyse it, it's a tremendously powerful and logical argument that Peter is presenting. He's saying that the inspired psalmist David, 1,000 years before in Psalm 16, said that Messiah wouldn't be left in hell and he wouldn't see corruption. Now, David wasn't speaking of himself, Peter says. He's dead and buried. And you know where he's buried. It was a well-attested site in those days. But this has happened to Jesus of Nazareth. David was speaking about him. Therefore, he says, he is the Christ. Exactly the same argument in verse 33, when he says that Jesus, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand." And there he's quoting Psalm 110. So again, the point is, David testified that Messiah would ascend to heaven and sit at the right hand of God. Now Peter says to the Jews, that didn't happen to David, did it? He hasn't ascended to heaven, but it has happened to Jesus of Nazareth, and we're the witnesses of all these things. And so he sums up this beautifully logical argument in his preaching of the truth in verse 36 by saying, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord," which he's just proved from Psalm 110, "and Christ," which he's just proved from Psalm 16. Now what a lesson there is for us, brethren and sisters. We don't have Peter's authority or his commission, but it's still a lesson for us in our preaching. He opened up the scriptures. He reasoned with the Jews out of those scriptures, and he presented a logical and a compelling argument. And that surely, brethren and sisters, is the pattern for us to follow as we take our opportunities to speak to those around us about the truth we believe. And now finally, our last point, in Acts chapter 3, there's a lovely extra touch here to this early preaching. The miracle of the lame man in Acts chapter 3, which backed up the preaching of the resurrection. What did Peter say? Verse 6. "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man did, didn't he? It says in verse 8, "He, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God." That's a description of what happened to begin with. You notice that we're told twice that the man leaped. And in the Greek Old Testament, that is exactly the word that is used in Isaiah 35 when it says, "Then shall the lame man leap as an hart." Now Isaiah 35 is speaking about the glories of the kingdom, Messiah's age. And here, in performing this miracle, which the Jews knew was associated with the kingdom age, performing this miracle in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Peter was giving the most powerful testimony imaginable to the fact that he really was the Messiah. Well, there's so much more. But may it be, brethren and sisters, that our consideration of Peter and his epistles this week might help to strengthen each one of us as we wait together for the return of our Lord and the establishment of his kingdom.
Roger.
We have a few short announcements here before we close.
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as now done in heaven. Father, we approach thy throne of grace to offer thee our thanks. We thank thee for the day and for our very being. We would also, Father, thank thee for our brethren, thy servants, who has delivered us thy words of truth this day. We ask, Father, that these words may go into our hearts and minds, that they may help us in the walk towards thee, that we may apply them in our lives and do the things that will be pleasing unto thee. Father, we do thank you for all things. Now at this time, Father, we would thank you for the physical food that we are about to receive, that thou would bless it to us, that it would strengthen us, that we may be better servants of thine, and to do thy will. Father, that we may glorify thy name above all names. For this is our hope and our desire, and we thank thee now, and in through thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.